The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is a reading from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word.
The primary means for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. So says the British theologian Leslie Newbegin. He goes on to add this: I'm not denying the importance of evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles, conferences, and books. But I am saying that these are all secondary. They have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted in and lead back to a believing community. Jesus did not write a book. He formed a community. A provocative way to state things, but here's what Newbegin wants us to confront. As Christians, I think here's how we commonly say things. Hey, if you really want to know what Jesus taught, if you really want to know what the gospel is, don't look at us, look at the Bible. But what Jesus said was actually different. What Jesus said was, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. See, Jesus said, look at the community that I've formed, and you will see what the gospel does. You'll see the implications, the effects of what it means to be my disciple. So, Coram Deo, here's the reality. Our life together says something about the gospel. The question is, what is it saying? We're embarking this week on this 9-week series called The Gospel-Centered Community. Really what we're trying to learn together is how can we become, by the grace of God, the kind of community, the kind of church that puts the gospel on display. That in how we relate to each other, in the life that's present in our community, people have to reckon with the gospel that's at the heart of our community. This series is based on this new resource that just came out called The Gospel Center Community, which I had the privilege to write with my good friend Will Walker, a former pastor here at Coram Deo, who's now the pastor of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. And so this little book, the content in here, is sort of going to set up our content for the next 9 weeks, both what we'll preach on Sundays and then also in every missional community throughout Coram Deo. This is what we'll be working through for the next 9 weeks. So here's what that means for you. If you're not in a missional community right now, this is a great time to get in one. because there's a real systematic unity to what we'll be doing. So it's not like you'll be showing up and going, oh, these people have been in community together for a long time and they all know each other and they're in the middle of something. I'm coming in as an outsider. Everybody's starting the same stuff right now in the life of our church. And so this is a great time for you to connect to a missional community. If you're the kind of person who's been, maybe you've been showing up here on Sundays and kind of attending, sticking a foot into the water of what God's doing here in our church community, now's a great time for you to move into actually being a part of the church and not just attending church. If you want to do that, right through this door after this service, we have every month, the first Sunday of every month, we have a little Who is Coram Deo kind of gathering, 20 or 25 minutes where we just give you a chance to meet some of the leaders and to get connected. And so I want to invite you to do that this morning right after this service if you'd like to get connected to a missional community or learn more about what that means. That's what we'll be doing together for the next 9 weeks. Now, John Calvin, the great Protestant theologian, said that God has given us two books, nature and scripture, and we need to read them both. And so before we go to scripture, before we go to the Bible this morning, I want to ask what we can learn from nature about community. What can we learn from general revelation, from common sense, about our longing for community? And so we're going to start this morning not in the Bible, but in the New Yorker magazine. From March 30th, 2009, the article begins this way. Human beings are social creatures. We are social not just in the trivial sense that we like company, but in a more elemental way. Simply to exist as a normal human being requires interaction with other people. The article goes on to tell the story of Bobby DeLello. Bobby DeLello was a notorious thief from the Boston area who was sentenced to 5 years in solitary confinement in a maximum security prison because of an escape attempt in 1993. The article is going to describe for you Bobby DeLello's experience of solitary confinement. Listen carefully. Wearing ankle bracelets, handcuffs, and a belly chain, Bobby DeLello was marched into a 13-by-8-foot cell. He was confined to this cell for at least 23 hours a day and permitted out only for a shower or for recreation in an outdoor cage. Prisoners like him could receive mail and as many as 10 reading items. They were allowed one phone call the first month and could earn up to 4 calls and 4 visits per month if they followed the rules. But there could be no physical contact with anyone. This is going to be a piece of cake, DeLello recalls thinking when the door closed behind him. Whereas most POWs and hostages have no idea when they might get out, he knew exactly how long he was going to be there. He drew a calendar on his pad of paper to start counting down the days. He would get a radio and a TV. He could read. No one was going to bother him. And as his previous escape plan showed, he could be patient. After a few months without regular social contact, however, Bobby DeLello started to lose his mind. He talked to himself. He paced back and forth compulsively, shuffling along the same 6-foot path for hours on end. Soon he was having panic attacks. He hallucinated that the colors on the walls were changing. He became enraged by routine noises, the sound of doors opening as the guards made their hourly checks, the sounds of inmates in nearby cells. After a year or so, he was hearing voices on the television talking directly to him. The article goes on to observe, after months or years of complete isolation, many prisoners begin to lose the ability to initiate behavior of any kind, to organize their lives around activity and purpose. In extreme cases, prisoners may become essentially catatonic. Whether in Boston or Beirut, all human beings experience isolation as torture. So the question is, why? Why is it true that all human beings experience isolation as torture? Why is it true that relationships are so essential to human life and, in fact, to human flourishing. The non-Christian answer that you and I have heard in our educational system goes like this. The reason relationships are essential is simply because of natural selection. It's advantageous to your survival. When human beings band together in tribes, it increases our evolutionary advantage. You know what the problem with that answer is? The problem is it makes every relationship in your life utilitarian. In other words, relationships aren't meaningful, they're just useful. They're like Wi-Fi or air conditioning. They're nice things to have, but they're not foundational to your nature. They're not essential to personhood. But you see, the truth is, relationships are in fact central to your personhood. You are designed as a relational being. You might say you are hardwired for relationship, and here's why. Because you are made in the image of God. You are created for community. If you have a Bible this morning, I want you to open it to Genesis chapter 1 with me. We're going to start in the beginning because it's a very good place to start, The Sound of Music said. So we're going to go there. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the first book in the Bible. It's the book that answers the question, where did we come from? Right, so here you and I are. We're on earth. We've been born into a story that's already existing. We're born into a culture that existed before we got here. We're born into a world that we just find as it is. And the question is, how did it get this way? Who are we? Where did we come from? What is our purpose? What is all this intended for? The book of Genesis answers those questions. And the cadence of Genesis chapter 1 is, and God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. The cadence of Genesis 1 is God creating by the power of His Word, by divine fiat. And so God creates the universe, the world as we know it. And verse 26 of Genesis 1 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I want you to notice two things about Genesis 1:26. First of all, I want you to notice the plural pronouns. God says, let us make man in our image. For years, Bible commentators have wrestled over why. Why the plural pronouns? Why is God speaking in plurality when He's speaking to Himself about something He's going to do? This is a hint, a clue to the fact that God in His nature is triune. We're going to come back to that in a second. But the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 26, the word image and the word likeness. God says, let us make man in our image. The word image here is the Hebrew word tselem, which in the rest of the Bible is just sort of a commonplace word for idol. So God tells us, don't make an idol of any kind, but we see God begins His work among humanity by making an idol. God's fashioning an idol. He's making an image of Himself. And one Old Testament commentator observes this. In Genesis 1:26, we see that Yahweh is presenting Himself to us as a divine craftsman who is making an idol of and for Himself, and that idol is us. Within the worldview of the ancient Near East, the message is clear. We are the nearest representation of Yahweh that exists. You see, the reason you long for community, the reason you are hardwired for relationship is because you are made in the image of God. And God is Trinitarian in his being. God in his very nature is a relational being. We just profess this in the Nicene Creed. Remember what we said a few minutes ago as we professed this in our worship. We said we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, in case there was any doubt in your mind. One God, but Jesus Christ who is God, and the Holy Spirit who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Christian concept of God is one God existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One and yet three. Three and yet one. Think about that for a minute. Did your brain explode yet? One theologian said, if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. I think that's probably a fair way of putting it. But listen, the reason this is hard for us to grasp is because God is unlike His creation. Right? He made us in His image, in His likeness, but not exactly like Him. What this tells us is that the nature of ultimate reality, the nature of the being of God Himself, God is one and yet three. God is relational in His being, and you bear His image. And so the reason relationships are a natural longing of your soul is because you're an image bearer. Because you're like God, and God Himself is in relationship. Here's what God's triune being means for us. It means God didn't create us because He needed relationship and He was lonely. God already had relationship in the essence of His being, and He created us as an overflow of the love and the joy and the fellowship that's at the heart of the Trinity itself. We bear the image of God. And you thought you just liked being around people. You thought you just liked hanging out with people. I'm telling you, it's way deeper than that. You're created for community because you are an image bearer of the divine one, the triune God of heaven and earth. So if it's true that we're created for community, that relationships, that fellowship, that community is a part of our makeup, it's something that's hardwired into us. If that's true, then what happened? Why are relationships such a source of strife, messiness, tension? Why is there so much misunderstanding and miscommunication and conflict and drama? Why are they so challenging if they're what we're made for? Turn over in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And start reading in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So here we have that pivotal moment. The pivotal eating of the forbidden fruit. Right here, the moment when sin enters the world, when the first human beings disobey God. Notice the very next thing that happens, verse 7. Then, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The very first response, the first consequence of sin in the world is an immediate separating of relationship. Sin right away affects the community between the first man and the first woman. They become aware that they are exposed, that they are vulnerable, that there is another who can see them, and they begin to hide. They clothe themselves. They cover themselves up. Verse 11 of Genesis 3. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Before we've even gotten through chapter 3 of Genesis yet, we're still in the third chapter of the Bible, and already the consequences of sin are immediately playing out in relationship. They're hiding from one another. They're blaming one another. What was meant to be a rich and beautiful community between humans has become fractured. Here's what I want you to see. Sin affects our relationships. Sin affects community. The consequences of our alienation from God, which is the primary relationship that's broken, that always plays itself out in all of our horizontal relationships. Our sin and our alienation from God always gets expressed horizontally in our relationships. So just think about all the ways that sin corrupts and complicates your relationships. Think about all the ways that your relationships are complicated because of the reality of people sinning against you and you sinning against them. Here's a few examples. Someone is harsh with you, and so you are harsh in return. You return evil for evil. Someone offends you, and instead of overlooking the offense, you harbor a grudge. You judge that person. You file it away. You keep record of wrong. Someone criticizes you, and instead of receiving their criticism humbly, you respond defensively in self-protection. Someone asks for your forgiveness, and you say you forgive them, and yet you subtly make them do penance to earn their way back into your good graces. Someone angers you or frustrates you or sins against you, and so you just cut them off. You shut off communication. You shut off relationship. Could list 100 more, couldn't we? These are just the normal things that happen in our everyday life with people. What I want you to see is every broken relationship in your life is ultimately a consequence of sin. Every broken relationship in your life, all the turmoil and conflict that's present horizontally in the world is present because of our alienation from God. Others sin against you, you sin against them in return. Here's a metaphor. On, Thursday night, I changed the oil in my car. I'm the weird guy that does that myself. Because I took it to one of the quick lube places one time and a 17-year-old kid totally messed everything up. And so I just have a hard time trusting those people. All right, so I'm that guy that changed my oil myself. And so I'm doing this in my garage in like the 97-degree heat. And I got to thinking about why is that important, right? Why is that part of if you own a vehicle, why do you change your oil regularly or have someone change it regularly? The reason is because inside your engine there's friction. And oil, motor oil, is what lubricates the parts of that engine so that they can rub against each other without wearing each other out and exploding. The reality of sin is the friction in all of your relationships. Sin is the broken. Like, can we just describe all of these things we just said? We can just say, let's just use the word friction. That's what it plays out like, whether it's anger, frustration, distance, being hurt, right? All of those things are. If we could just use the word friction to describe the brokenness of human relationships, What I want you to see is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the oil that lubricates our relationships with one another. That causes us to be able to live in harmony with one another, to move fluidly with one another, to contribute to the greater good, to give energy and momentum to the mission of God. The gospel is what we need to overcome the friction that's inherent in our relationships because of sin. See, our hope in relationship is that the God who created us for community also redeems us in community. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the last passage that we'll look at this morning. It's the passage you've already heard read. I want you to see how the same God who created us and who hardwired us to live in community also redeems us in and to and for community. How does the gospel work to restore, to redeem, to rebuild relationships? Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Okay, now we're coming into the middle of an argument here. He's using the phrase in the flesh just to talk about, here's on the surface, here's basic social distinctions. Jews, Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles and saying, look, here's who you were. You were Gentiles, and there's another social group called the Jews, and you guys divide yourself and define yourself by the boundary markers that you identify yourselves by. And so for the Jews, they identified with circumcision because that was the sign of God's covenant, and they identified the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. Same kind of thing we do today, right? These are my people. Here's who I hang out with. Here's who I define myself by. And here's another group of people over here. Ethnic, cultural, the kind of music they like, the part of the city they live in, the kinds of people they hang out with, whatever. These are social categories. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So now he's moved from social reality to spiritual reality. He said, hey, socially you were Gentiles, but here's the deeper reality. Spiritually speaking, you were separated from Christ. You were without hope and without God in the world. All of you either were or are in that condition this morning. You either are right now alienated from God, separated from Christ, or you were. Notice he's talking to people. He says, you were at that time separated from Christ. Verse 13, but now. But now. So something has changed. There's been something that changed this state of affairs. But now, in Christ Jesus. You're going to see that phrase a bunch of times. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, he's just describing the spiritual reality of the gospel. What does it mean that you've come to know the gospel? It means that though you were once far off, you've been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus. So the blood of Christ speaks of his crucifixion, his death on your behalf, and in Christ speaks to his right now renewing work in your soul by the Holy Spirit to awaken you and call you to himself. So by what Christ has done and through union with Christ, you have been brought near. Now here's what I want you to see. For the rest of this paragraph, I want you to see how he just is going to mix together spiritual reality and social reality. What he wants you to see is, look, the reality that Christ has brought you near obliterates social distinctions. It obliterates the walls that keep us apart from each other. It obliterates the little boundaries we want to create for the people we hang out with or the group that we're a part of or what makes us different from others. It just changes all of that. Follow. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself, catch that phrase again, One new man in place of the two. So you see what the language he's saying is there was these two peoples. Now Jesus obliterated both of them and made one new one. It's a whole new people defined by what it means to be in Jesus Christ. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached, peace to you who were far off, to you Gentiles who didn't even think about God, and peace to those who were near, to the Jewish people who had the truth of God and the law of God, but still had not submitted to God in Christ. He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see how he keeps going back and forth between both and one, both and one, both and one. He's like, there was these two groups, and now there's one. And both of us were called into peace, and both of us were given access to one God through the Spirit. So then, as a result of this work, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Catch verse 22. In him, catch that phrase? In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you catch that? So there's this ongoing being built together. So you notice he says the gospel has done something. Once you were far away, now you've been brought near. And the gospel is doing something. Right now, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. See, what this captures is the decisive transformation of the gospel and then the ongoing work of the gospel. The good news is the work isn't done yet. You've been reconciled to God in Christ, and now you're being knit together. You're being built together. We as a community are being formed and shaped and knit together. This work is ongoing. This is what we mean when we use the phrase gospel-centered community. When we talk about longing to be a gospel-centered community, seeking to be a gospel-centered community, what we mean is a people who are reconciled to God through Christ and who are being reconciled to one another. That the walls that divide us are being broken down. The things by which we identify ourselves in distinction from others are being broken down. The little cliques and groups that form are being torn apart. And we're growing into the beauty and the unity and the oneness and the holiness of what it means to be the household of God. The family of God. This is what Christ has done. God created you for community. And God has redeemed you in community. This is his household. This is his family. Here's what I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to do this morning. We're going to be talking about these realities for the next 9 weeks. Really, my longing for this morning is two things. I'm praying that God would give you longing and hope. I just want the scriptures to provoke in you this morning a longing for a more vibrant, more beautiful community. That you and I would not settle for lowest common denominator community. That we wouldn't settle for church is sort of like the soccer team or sort of like the club where you work out or sort of like the neighborhood block party, except we believe in Jesus. I think sometimes we settle for this shallow baseline community. It's like, yeah, I like these people. We go to church together. We're Christians. But the community we have with those people isn't any deeper and any more significant than the community we have with lots of other people and lots of other social groupings in the world. And see, I think God wants it to be entirely different. I think the Spirit's desire is that there would be such a depth of relationship and community, such a glue that holds us together as the people of God, that people would have to look at that and reckon with what that is. My desire is that we would long that the image of God would be strong in us and the work of Jesus would be seen as beautiful through us. So longing and then hope. I want to inspire hope in you this morning for the relationships in your life that are broken right now. Maybe that's in your family. Maybe it's a relationship with another Christian. It's just broken. It's just not what it should be. And I want to inspire you to begin to hope that instead of either idolizing that relationship and fretting about it all the time or ignoring that relationship and just moving on with life, I want to inspire you instead to hope that the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ actually begin to bring reconciliation and redemption and renewal to those relationships. I want to pray that your missional community would become a place of just rich, deep, vibrant community. Longing and hope. That's what I'm hoping to see the Holy Spirit provoke in you through His Word this morning. Let me set you at ease. You can't be best friends with everyone. Like there's something in me that I think we tend to hear a message like this, like, oh, I guess I got to be super good friends with everybody here. So where do we start? Let's go have lunch, people, right? Or some of you guys are just tapping out right now. You're like, I can't handle this. I can't possibly know this many people. I want you to follow me here. The metaphor the New Testament uses for the people of God is family, not friendship. And I think there's an important reason. Because friendship is something that takes a lot of work. And reality of friendship is some people you're closer friends with, some people you might have been friends with a long time ago, and now your lives have kind of moved on. But listen, family's different, right? Some of your family you're really intimate with and close with and you see all the time, and some of your family you see once a year at Thanksgiving or once every 10 years at the family reunion. But what do you notice about the family reunion? You're all part of the family. Like you relate to them as family, because they're family. What God wants for His church is that His family would be a healthy one. That when we have this family reunion every week that we call Sunday worship, or when we have the family reunion on Tuesday night that you call missional community, or whatever night or day that your missional community gathers, God wants people to be able to be invited to that family reunion and conclude this: man, the father of this family must be a pretty amazing guy. Whatever it is that holds this family together is something really unique and dynamic. I'd really like to be a part of a family like this. That's what God wants for us. God longs that the relationships here would be a picture to the watching world of what the gospel does, of the implications of what it means to be made new in Christ. The quality of our community says something about the gospel. And the question is, what is it saying? Let's pray together. God, we worship You this morning because You are triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though we can say that with our mouths, we recognize we can't even really get our minds around the fullness of what that means. But as we look inside ourselves, knowing that we're made in Your image, and we see the immense longing we have for relationship, it gives us a clue to what You are like, to the dynamics of the Trinity. And so thank You that You give us the privilege of bearing Your image. Thank You that we are not here by accident, but that we are made by You with a purpose as Your image bearers. And thank You that You not only create us for community, but You redeem us in community and for community. So Father, I pray this morning for my friends in this room who have not yet come to know You, who are not in Christ. And I pray this morning You would reconcile them to Yourself by His death and by His life. And then, God, we just want to pray that our church, that our our relationships with one another would be such that, that there's a quality to them that provokes people. That there's a quality to them that's not just like everything else only with Jesus attached, but that's in a different category, a different type of relationship that is the breaking down of natural social distinctions and the building up of one new man in Christ. So Spirit, we know that work is done and yet it's not done. It's guaranteed because of Christ and yet it's ongoing. And so would you just do that work? Would you just be at work in this church right here? In the next 9 weeks. Spirit, would you lubricate the friction of our relationships with one another? Would you pour the grace of the gospel into the engine of this church that we might be alive and vibrant, that we might display to a watching world the beauty and the glory of the gospel? We know this is what you want for us, and we pray that you would make us want what you want, so that you might be seen and worshiped and glorified. Amen.